Congregation, let us turn again to the Word of our God, Romans 11, beginning at verse 11. Paul here is speaking of God's plan for the people of Israel. And he's dealing with the subject, why is it that so many of his fellow Jews did not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? And we'll pick up his argument in verse 11, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be? But life from the dead. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Especially those last words that Paul writes at the end of that chapter that we will focus on in our sermon this afternoon, and we will do that in connection with the canons of Dort as we continue on with our series on this confession. And you can find it in the back of your Psalter. We will read together Articles 7 through 11. And you will understand that several of these articles, especially Articles 8 and 11, deal with some rather technical matters. And so I'm not going to mention them all. It's almost impossible to do that in a sermon, but we will certainly deal with Article 7 in great detail, referring to the other articles as necessary. So Article 7, page 98 in the back of your Psalter. Election is the unchangeable purpose of God, whereby before the foundation of the world he has, out of mere grace, according to the sovereign good pleasure of his own will, chosen from the whole human race, which had fallen through their own fault from their primitive state of rectitude into sin and destruction, a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ, whom he from eternity appointed the mediator and head of the elect and the foundation of salvation. This elect number, though by nature neither better nor more deserving than others, but with them involved in one common misery, God has decreed to give to Christ, to be saved by him, and effectually to call and draw them to his communion by his word and spirit, to bestow upon them true faith, justification, and sanctification, and having powerfully preserved them in the fellowship of his Son, finally to glorify them for the demonstration of his mercy and for the praise of his glorious grace, as it is written, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the Beloved. And elsewhere, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. There are not various decrees of election, but one and the same decree respecting all those who shall be saved, both under the Old and New Testament. Since the Scripture declares the good pleasure, purpose, and counsel of the divine will to be one, according to which he has chosen us from eternity, both to grace and glory, to salvation and the way of salvation, which he has ordained that we should walk therein. This election was not founded upon foreseen faith and the obedience of faith, holiness, or any other good quality or disposition in man as the prerequisite cause or condition on which it depended, but men are chosen to faith and to the obedience of faith, holiness, etc. Therefore, election is the fountain of every saving good from which proceeds faith, holiness, and the other gifts of salvation, and finally, eternal life itself, as its fruits and effects, according to that of the apostle, he has chosen us not because we were, but that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The good pleasure of God is the sole cause of this gracious election, which does not consist herein that out of all possible qualities and actions of men, God has chosen some as a condition of salvation, but that he was pleased out of the common mass of sinners to adopt some certain persons as a peculiar people to himself. As it is written, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, it was said, namely to Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And as God himself is most wise, unchangeable, omniscient, and omnipotent, so the election made by him can neither be interrupted nor changed, recalled or annulled. Neither can the elect be cast away, nor their number diminished. So far God's word and our confession. Congregation, let us together in true faith and joy confess our faith as it is summarized for us in the words of the Apostles' Creed. Let each of us say, before God, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead, He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Beloved congregation, when I was in seminary, one of my professors used to say to us that doctrine should lead to doxology. By that he meant that we should never study doctrine for its own sake. Some people do that. Doctrine for them is something of a hobby. They read doctrinal books. They love to listen to doctrinal sermons and engage in doctrinal debates because they find it interesting and stimulating. But I say again that doctrine should never be studied for its own sake. It should never become merely an academic exercise. Doctrine should lead to doxology. In other words, it should lead us to praise and glorify God. Now, many of the doctrines of God's Word do exactly that. Think of the doctrine of creation. Who can fathom that God created the world and everything in it simply by speaking a word and then in only 6 days? Who can fathom that? No one can. And therefore, the only appropriate response we can offer to the doctrine of creation is to glorify God. Or think of the doctrine of redemption. Who can fathom that the second person of the Holy Trinity should take upon himself our flesh and blood, that he should suffer and die on the cross, and be raised again the third day, and should ascend up into heaven to be seated at the right hand of his Father, where he will come again to judge the living and the dead, and to do all of this so that sinners like you and like me can be saved? Who can fathom it? No one. And therefore, the only appropriate response is to praise and glorify God. The congregation, of all of the doctrines revealed in the Word of God, perhaps none should lead us to praise and glorify Him like the doctrine of election. That's also what the Apostle Paul does. We read together from Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 marks the end of Paul's exposition of the doctrine of election, which begins in chapter 9. And you'll notice how he ends this exposition. In verses 33 through 36, we read those words just a few moments ago. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him?" And then especially these words, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Paul here ends his exposition of this very difficult and sometimes confusing, even unsettling doctrine with doxology, with praise unto God. And I hope in prayer, beloved, is that that will be your response this afternoon. That after hearing the doctrine of election unfolded, that we will learn to praise and glorify God. And so our theme for the sermon is God glorified in the election of his people. And we'll see that he is glorified, first of all, in the ground of their election, and secondly, in the goal of their election. Articles 7 through 11 of the Canons of Dort lay out for us the doctrine of election. Now, what is the doctrine of election? We have referred to this many times so far in this series, but this is the first time now we come to an actual definition of this doctrine, and it appears for us in Article 7. It would be good for you to have your psalters open that you can follow along with me. Article 7, there we have the definition of the doctrine of election, and it says this, that election is the unchangeable purpose of God, whereby before the foundation of the world, He has out of mere grace, according to the sovereign good pleasure of His will, chosen from the whole human race, which had fallen through their own fault, from their primitive state of rectitude into sin and destruction, a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ, whom He from eternity appointed the mediator and head of the elect and the foundation of salvation. Now that is a very long and very complex sentence. And we could perhaps simplify it by picking out just the main words of this statement and leaving the rest out for a moment. And if we do that, we arrive at this definition. Election is the purpose of God whereby He has chosen a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ. In a word, election is about choice. God's choice. When we have a general election, we choose which party will form a government. And so it is here. When we speak about election, we are speaking about God choosing sinners. The doctrine of election teaches that God chooses who will be saved and who will not be saved. Now that doctrine is thoroughly scriptural. In Acts 13, verse 48, we read that after the Gentiles heard Paul preached the gospel at Antioch in Pisidia, it says there that they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And then we read this very significant statement, that as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So who are the ones who believed? Well, they are those who were appointed by God from eternity to eternal life. I think of Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Paul writes that those whom He, God, predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. So whom did God call? Whom did God justify? Whom did He glorify? Well, those whom He predestined. Predestination begins this whole chain of salvation. I think of Romans 9, verse 23. That God might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He called, not of Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Here again, who are the vessels of God's mercy? Well, they are those whom He prepared in eternity and whom He called in time, both Jews and Gentiles. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 5, Paul blesses God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Whom did God the Father bless? Well, those whom He had chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And we can go on and on and on. The scriptures are full of references to the doctrine of election. God chooses whom He will save. And that raises the question, of course, on what basis does God make that choice? How does God go about deciding who will be saved and who will not be saved? Well, the Arminians, against whom the fathers of Dort battled, had their answer to this question, and they said that God elects on the basis of foreseen faith. And this is what they taught. They said that God from all eternity knew who would believe on him and who would not believe on him. And those who would believe on him, those are the ones that he chose. Those are the ones whom he elected to salvation. Now, over and against that, the fathers of Dort said no. And that comes out very clearly in Article 10, where we confess this, that this election was not founded upon foreseen faith and the obedience of faith, holiness, or any other good quality or disposition in man as the prerequisite cause or condition on which it depended. But men are chosen to faith and to the obedience of faith and holiness, etc. And so our forefathers here deny that God elects on the basis of foreseen faith. You see, congregation, they rightly understood that if God elects on the basis of foreseen faith, then ultimately salvation depends on us and on what we do, on something in us, in this case, on our believing. And the fathers of Dort said, no, we are saved by grace and grace alone, apart from anything in us, no matter how worthy, no matter how commendable. To reinforce that, at the end of this article, Article 10, they cite Ephesians 1, verse 4, where Paul writes this, that he, God, has chosen us not. And then they add this little editorial comment, not because we were, but that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The Arminians said, it's because we are holy, it's because we are so good, it's because we've done this or that, that God elects us. And the fathers of Dort said, no. It's not because of these things, but so that we may be holy and without blame. And so our confession and the word of God is clear. God does not elect on the basis of anything in us, not even our faith. He cannot do so. Because, congregation, there is nothing in us. And that, too, is expressed in the articles that we read together, especially in Article 7. The statement is made there that God chose us from the whole human race, which have fallen through their own fault from their primitive or original state of rectitude or righteousness into sin and destruction. Our forefathers here are reminding us where we came from. They're reminding us that we are fallen creatures in Adam. Yes, before the fall, we had perfect knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. But as a result of our own willful disobedience and under the instigation of the devil, Adam fell from that state of righteousness. He rebelled against God, and in so doing, he brought on himself and all of his posterity the wrath and the condemnation of God. Man deserves to die, and so there is nothing in man that God looks at and says, well, this or that, that's commendable. On that basis, I will elect you to salvation. When God looks at us by nature, he sees nothing but sin and uncleanness and imperfection. There is nothing in us. Well, we might think that there is. We might think that we're not such bad people. We go to church, members of his covenant. We've been baptized. We're serious. We read our Bibles. We pray. Surely those things have to make a difference. But they don't. God elects us to salvation totally apart from anything in us. Well then, on what basis then does God elect His people. If it doesn't lie in us, where then does it lie? And then we can find the answer to that question in two statements in Article 7 and in Article 10. In Article 7, there's the statement that God elects out of mere grace. There's the word. Remember that word, children. Grace. It's out of grace that God chooses His people. According, it says, to the sovereign good pleasure of His will. And Article 10 says something similar. It says that the good pleasure of God is the soul. It is the only cause of this gracious election. So God doesn't choose us because we're better than anyone else. God doesn't choose us because there is something commendable in us. But He chooses us out of pure, sovereign, good pleasure. He chooses His people because it pleases Him to choose them. That's all we can say. And that is exactly what the Scriptures teach. At the end of Article 10, our forefathers quote Romans 9, verses 11 through 13. And there you have that well-known passage in which Paul refers to Jacob and Esau. And in that passage, he observes that both of them, Jacob and Esau, were born of the same parents. In fact, they were twins. They came out of their mother's womb at almost the same time. Had the same parents, the same upbringing, the same covenant promises. And yet, before they were born, Paul says, before they had done anything right or anything wrong, anything that might merit God's electing grace, God said that the elder shall serve the younger. What a statement. In fact, God went even further. And He said, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And on what basis did God say that? The children weren't even born yet. On what basis then does God love Jacob and hate Esau? Well, we cannot answer that question totally. Certainly, we can say this much. Certainly, it was not because there was anything good about Jacob. There was nothing good about Jacob. By nature, he was no different than his brother. He was a sinner. Just like his brother, just like his parents and his grandparents before him. And he hadn't even been born. On what basis then did God choose Jacob? Only out of His sovereign good pleasure. God took reasons out of Himself. God chose Jacob, not because he was better than Esau, but because it pleased Him to do so. And more than that, we cannot say. And we may not be satisfied with that answer. We may want something more, but that's all the answer that the Scriptures give. God chooses out of His sovereign good pleasure. And He may do so. Because He is the sovereign King. Nobody tells God what to do and what not to do. Nobody tells God whom to choose and whom not to choose. God is God. He's the sovereign God. And we need to learn to let God be God. God chooses whom He will save. That is true also for you, child of God, this afternoon. If you are saved this afternoon, it is not owing to anything in you. It's not because you're better than anyone else. It has nothing to do with you. It can have nothing to do with you. If God had to find some worthiness in us in order to save us, then there would be no hope for us whatsoever. We would be lost. But thanks be to God, that is not the case. God instead chooses apart from us. He chooses on the basis of His sovereign good pleasure. And therefore, beloved, therefore all the glory must go to Him. Do we see that this afternoon? Do you also glorify God for this? You see, if this wasn't the case, then some of the glory for our election could go to us. If God elected us on the basis of something in us, then we could take some credit for it. And we could say, yeah, well, the reason why God elected me was because I'm this and I'm that. And then we steal some of the glory from God. But the doctrine of election teaches us that all the glory for our election belongs unto Him, because He chooses out of sovereign good pleasure, apart from anything at all in us. And so we should praise Him. Is that your response? Maybe you still hesitate. Well, listen as I go further and talk for a few moments about the goal of election. You've seen that the ground of election is the sovereign good pleasure of God, and for that reason we should glorify Him. But there's another reason why we should glorify God, and it has to do with the goal of election. And what is the goal of election? Well, I can summarize it with one word: salvation. Salvation. God elects His people to salvation, to eternal life in Christ. And how beautifully that's expressed for us in the second paragraph of Article 7. We confess there that God has decreed to give the elect to Christ to be saved by Him. Now, our forefathers here are referring to something called the covenant of redemption. What is that? Well, in the covenant of redemption, God, from all eternity, God the Father decreed to give a certain number of people to His Son. And the Son, in turn, decreed to pay the penalty for their sins. And what is more, it says here that He decreed effectually to call and draw them to His communion by His Word and Spirit, to bestow upon them true faith, justification and sanctification, and having powerfully preserved them in the fellowship of His Son, finally to glorify them for the demonstration of His mercy and for the praise of His glorious grace. Our forefathers here are mentioning the various steps, we could call them, in the order of salvation. First, God calls and draws His people by His Word and Spirit. Then He converts them, working within their hearts faith and repentance. Then He justifies them, He sanctifies them, and preserves them, and ultimately glorifies them. And He does all of this, it says, not so much for their sake, but so that He might display mercy, and so that He might be praised. That is also expressed in Article 8. In that article, our forefathers respond to the Arminian argument that there are not one but two decrees of election. There's first of all a general election. And by that they meant that God elects certain persons to faith, but not necessarily to salvation. He decreed that some should come to faith, should actually believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but later fall away and ultimately perish. And then they spoke of a particular election. And that is an election that goes all the way, so to speak. This is the kind of election where God elects not only to faith, but to salvation itself, to eternal life. These are the people whom God has decreed should not only believe on the Lord Jesus, but should also persevere to the end. And by making this distinction, you understand the Arminians try to explain why it is that some who at first appear to be saved later fall away. And they said that the reason for this was because some were ordained to faith, but not to salvation. Others were ordained to salvation itself. And then they went even further and they said that the reason why some were ordained only to faith and some only to salvation was because of what lived in them.
It all depended on them. You see, you were ordained to faith if you of your own free will believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But you were ordained to salvation if you of your own free will persevered to the end. So you see, it all comes down to the same thing again. It all comes down to me, to what I do. And our forefathers saw through all of this. And they wrote, there are not various decrees of election, but one and the same decree. Respecting all those who shall be saved, both under the Old and New Testaments, as the Scripture declares the good pleasure, purpose, and counsel of the divine will to be one, according to which, listen, He has chosen us from eternity, both to grace and glory, to salvation and the way of salvation, which He has ordained that we should walk therein. There's only one decree of election. And by means of that one decree, God not only decrees that we should come to faith in Christ, but that we should persevere in that faith. And if some who appear to have faith later fall away, it is not as the Arminians taught, because they were ordained by one decree of election and not another. It was because they were never saved in the first place. And that is also very scriptural. At the end of Article 7, we have two quotations from Scripture, the first being from Ephesians 1. Verses 4, 5, and 6, Paul writes that God has chosen us in Him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Why? For what purpose? That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And he goes on to say that God predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. God chose His people not in the hope of the adoption of children, but unto the adoption of children. And that to the praise of the glory of His grace. And again, reference is made here to Romans 8, verse 30. What we have here is a shortened version of the order of salvation. Paul writes, moreover, whom God did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. You see the chain there? One link fastened to the next. Those whom God calls, He also ultimately will glorify. So God's decree of election is a decree to salvation itself. Not to part of salvation. God doesn't decree that we only come halfway and no further. No, but that we end up at the finish line. It's a decree to the end. It's a decree to glory itself. And it must be such. And that is because by nature, we are totally incapable of making it to the end. Oh, if God did not decree us to salvation itself, who then could be saved? If God only decreed that we come to faith in Christ and the rest is up to us, or even coming to faith in Christ, that also is up to us, who could be saved? It's like telling a dead man to get up and walk. He can't. God must do it. And our forefathers understood this. And they understood that when God decrees that a sinner should be saved, He decrees that he ends up in glory. He elects him to full and complete salvation in Christ and all of His benefits. Is that not a great comfort, congregation? The Arminian doesn't have that comfort. All the Arminian can say is that I hope I make it to the end. But not the Calvinist. No, the Calvinist knows that his election is a complete election. And that means, beloved, that means no matter how many times he may turn his back on God, no matter how many times he may sin against God, no matter how dark things may appear to him spiritually, no matter how many times he may fail to live up to God's demands, God will never, ever give up on him. God will never leave him nor forsake him. For those whom he has elected shall certainly be saved. There's a direct connection between the doctrine of election and the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Those whom God elects shall enter into the enjoyment of all that Christ has merited for his people. They shall live and reign with Christ forever. Do you believe that this afternoon? Perhaps some of you desire that comfort for yourself. You say, that's wonderful. What God has in store for his people, what Christ has merited for his people, a full and complete salvation that can never be taken away from them. How wonderful! I want that too. Do you want that? It can be yours. Without money, without price. If you repent of sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, congregation, I didn't say it can be yours if you're one of the elect. There's a kind of preaching that comes across that way. But it's wrong. We don't begin with election. I've said that many times. I say it again. We never begin with election in our presentation of the gospel. Election is a truth. It's a wonderful truth. It's a comforting truth. It's a God-glorifying truth. But it is not the starting point. What is our starting point? What should we be concerned with? What should we be busy with? We should be busy with our lost, fallen condition in Adam. That's where we need to begin. Where the Bible begins. Back in Genesis chapter 3. With the reality of our sad fall in Adam. And that needs to become real for us. We need to experience something of that personally. We need to know something of our sin. That's what we need to be busy with. That's where we need to start. We need to be convinced of our lostness, of our need for a Savior. And having understood that, then we also need to go further. And we need to look to that Savior. We need to believe on Him for the saving of our soul. We need to trust in His atoning sacrifice on the cross as the only hope and ground of our salvation. That's the gospel. Repent and believe. That's what we need to be concerned about. Not the secret counsel of God. Not the doctrine of election. But the doctrine of the fall. And the doctrine of salvation in Christ. And when we come to Christ, when we believe on Him, then we no longer have to be concerned about election. But then we may know that we are one of the elect. You see, it is those who trust in Christ. They are the elect. They are the ones whom God has chosen from eternity. I love what C.H. Spurgeon has to say about this. In a sermon on election, he writes this. He says, I frequently meet people who are fretting and worrying themselves about this thought. What if I should not be one of the elect? There are people like that. Also, in our own churches, always concerned about this question. How do I know? What if I'm not one of the elect? And Spurgeon had them too in his own congregation. And he says this, oh, sir, they say, I know I put my trust in Jesus. I know I believe in his name and trust in his blood. But what if I should not be one of the elect? And Spurgeon says this to them. He says, poor dear creature, you do not know much about the gospel, or you would never talk so. For he that believes is elect. That's it, isn't it? That clears up all of the swirling questions. He that believes is elect. Those who are elect unto faith in Christ. And if you have faith, he says, you are one of God's elect. If you as a sinner look to Jesus and say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, you are one of the elect. You were loved of God from before the foundation of the world, for you would not say that unless God had given you the power and had chosen you to it. The point is this, beloved, what ought to concern us is not whether we are one of the elect, but whether we have responded to the call of the gospel, to the well-meant offer of salvation in Christ. Whether we have repented of sin and believed on his name and embraced him as our Lord and Savior and King. Have you done that? Oh, someone says, I would like to do that if only I felt the need of my Savior more. But my heart is so cold and I am so indifferent. There were times in my life when I felt that it wasn't as it is now. There were times when I did have more conviction than I do now. There were times when I could weep over my sins, but now I can't anymore. I can't even sigh or groan. Everything is so dark. Everything is so empty. But you see what you're doing? You are setting conditions for coming to Christ. You're saying, if only this or that or the other thing were better. If only I was more like this or more like that. If only this wasn't in my life and that wasn't in my life, then I can come to Christ. But until those things are true, I must stay away. People think like that. But it's wrong. Because there are no conditions for coming to Christ. There's only one. It's not even a condition. But if you want to speak of conditions, there's only one condition for coming to Christ. And that is something of your need for him. Whether that need is great, whether that need is small, matters not. We come to Christ out of need. We have a need for him. He will graciously meet that need. Yes, no matter how obstinate we may be, no matter how cold our heart may be, the command of the gospel is, go to Christ, tell it to him, bring it to him, for he will have mercy and abundantly pardon. That's the doctrine of election, congregation. And there's so much more that can be said about this. Books have been written on this. But our purpose here is not just to fill our minds with knowledge. My purpose here is to lay out for you the basic parameters of the doctrine of election so that you may glorify God for it. And that needs to be our response also to this sermon this afternoon. Oh yes, on the one hand, we should respond with humble adoration. Child of God, why did God choose you and not someone else? Why you? You're no better than anyone else. In fact, in some respects, you will say, you will have to admit, you are much worse. And yet God, from all eternity, chose you, not only to believe in Christ, but to everlasting life. That is a wonder. And that should humble us. Are you humbled? But do you also glorify God? And you think to yourself that God chose me, a sinner, a rebel against God, a man, a woman, a boy, a girl whose heart is so full of enmity against Him, destined for eternal destruction, that He chose me, to eternal life in Christ. What a wonder. I don't deserve it. I've done nothing to merit it, yet He chose me. Glory to God. Praise be to God. That was Paul's response, wasn't it? At the beginning of the sermon, I quoted from Romans 11, after expounding the doctrine of election, he bursts forth in a doxology of praise. Oh, the depth, he says, of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Who indeed? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. That's the response of the child of God to the doctrine of election. Not fear, not disdain, not embarrassment, but praise to God. Is that also your response? Amen. Depart in peace and receive the Lord's blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.